Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked blessings for the future on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's just pause for a moment and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we sang earlier about holy words. We want to be clear, Father, as we come into this moment of worship. We Christians are peculiar in that we believe that, Lord Jesus, you are the Word of God, the final Word of God, spoken, life, death, and resurrection, the Logos. And that you are alive and that your spirit now is present, and therefore you are speaking through people who are in varying giftedness of homiletical skill. That is to say, it doesn't take a great preacher as long as they are staying close to your word to hear a word from you. Which is really good news for me, Father. So we come here today not to be entertained, but to hear the word speak to his church. We come with a posture of receptivity. We ask you to help us to stay engaged, to put all things away, including our technology, so that we can be here in your presence now. We do this very countercultural thing, Father. We sit for 25 minutes and listen for a word from you. Help us to hear, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen and amen. The story among Jewish people is known as the binding of Isaac. I really don't like this story. I can think of no better story, no better name for the story found in Genesis 22 that the preacher references in our text for today, when God told Father Abraham to slaughter his son Isaac, child of promise, Isaac. Isaac, whose name means laughter. Little Laughter was a miracle boy born to that good as dead couple by the name of Abraham and Sarah. But he was more than a miracle baby, of course. Isaac was the embodiment of God's promise to Abraham. He gave the elderly couple hope, and he gave that elderly couple a reason to laugh. But then God told Abraham to silence the laughter. Offer your only son, your beloved son, as a burnt offering to me. Like you would a lamb, or a goat, or a dove. This week, I do what I often do with these vivid stories. I place myself in the story using the Ignatian prayer method of just imaginatively praying in the story, watching the story, climbing inside the story, and looking around to see what you might find. I tried to do that with this story, and it wasn't easy. I tried to imagine myself in the place of Abraham. To do so, of course, meant that I would tie up my eldest daughter, Abby. Since she is my eldest, I'll use her as an example. Sorry, sweetheart. Which meant I have to imagine binding Abby, placing wood on her back, the knife in her hand with which I planned to slaughter her, and taking her to the place of sacrifice. Dad, where's the lamb? God will provide a lamb. sweetheart. I told God that as I was praying in this text, I told God, full disclosure, I said to God, I would not do it. I would fail this test if it were required of me. Such a strange and dreadful story that sits in our Bibles, creating so many unanswered questions, not the least of which is, what kind of God would require the slaughter of an innocent as a test? And as a side note, I was drawn into a little debate this week, thank you, Dave. I was drawn into a little Facebook debate, which I seldom ever get myself into, because they never go anywhere, and sure enough, this one led nowhere. But anyway, I got myself into a little Facebook debate about this whole notion of openness theology, which calls into question this, whether or not God can actually know the future, because the future doesn't exist, and is therefore unknowable to God. Now, there are many other things about openness theology that I'm not going to go into explaining right now, but that's one of its tenets. The future does not exist yet, therefore it is unknowable even to God. I mention this story in support of this notion that perhaps God doesn't know the future, or perhaps God chooses not to know the future sometimes. I've always wondered why God required this test of Abraham. Why didn't God use God's crystal ball to see what Abraham would do? I mean, he knows what deodorant you're going to get, for crying out loud. You think you can tell what Abraham's going to do, right? But instead, God waits until the last moment when Abraham draws the knife to slice his son's throat, and then he stays the hand of execution. And then God says in the story, now I know that you fear God. Weird story. Twice this week, I had a conversation about this text. And twice this week, an interpretation was offered that people had heard the interpretation that Abraham, not God, needed to know the length to which Abraham was willing to go in order to obey God. However, in my mind, this interpretation denies a straightforward reading of the plain meaning of the text. It seems quite obvious that Abraham knew exactly what he was going to do. This entire story is about Abraham's premeditated journey to the murder of his beloved son Isaac. See, sometimes when you read the Bible, we need very much for these wild, undomesticated portraits of God, or these stories to support our notions of God to the extent that we find interesting interpretive ways to explain them away. Bless you. Like it or not, in this story, God did not know, apparently, until Abraham drew his knife to slit his son's throat. All this to say, this story causes me a lot of anxiety because I take it seriously. I wish there had been another test. I wish God would have looked into Abraham's heart to see Abraham's faith. But God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable. There was this woman in D.C., 2008, this came to light. Her name was Benita Jacks. And if you lived in D.C. in 2008, you know the name Benita Jacks, because especially if you homeschooled your children. She was supposed to be homeschooling her four daughters, ranging from age 5 to 17. Somewhere along the way, she murdered them. And she murdered them so as to free them from the demons that were inhabiting them, and believed that they would come back to life demon free. They didn't, and she's serving 120 years in prison. See, you take the story of Abraham out of the scriptures, and you've got another Benita Jacks, as far as I'm concerned. I guarantee you show up my study and you tell me that God told you to kill your kid, I'm gonna call the police. Just be clear. No confidentiality offered. Calling the popo, okay? You know I'm from D.C. now. Anyway, so my point is that if you take this story out of the context of God's promise, out of the narrative of God's saving work, you've got a hideous story of unthinkable evil. I'll be clear about that. One must understand that the testing of Abraham really wasn't primarily about the murder of his son. It was primarily about the killing of the promise. The test wasn't about primarily about his willingness to offer up his beloved and only son. It was about that, but it was also about trusting God to keep God's promise. God had promised to make a great nation from Abraham's offspring. They would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand of the desert. They would be both the receptacle and the conduit of God's blessing. They would be the means of grace to the entire world. Abraham's kid's going to save the world. God's promise. You remember what Sarah said when she heard, or what Sarah did when she heard that promise. Remember that scene outside the tent? Those three mysterious nomadic figures show up and they say, Abraham's promise still good. You're going to have a child, you know, the geriatric couple. You're going to have a baby. You remember what Sarah did? She laughed. She laughed all the way from the geriatric ward to the maternity ward. And then God, the promise maker, tells Abraham to give little laughter as an offering. Silence the laughter. Preacher of Hebrews gives us an interpretive lens for this story. The preacher says, Abraham considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. That's how the Hebrew preacher understands this story. In other words, Abraham believed that not even death would prevent God from keeping God's promise. Not even death would keep God from keeping God's promise. The rigor of Abraham's faith was revealed in the fact that he believed that not even death would diminish the promises of God. Abraham thus offers us a startling vision of the rigors of Christian faith. Faith, the Hebrew preacher tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in unseen things. Abraham had not seen a resurrection, had not seen a resuscitation, but he still so deeply believed that God would keep his promise that he raised his trembling hand to slaughter his only son, Isaac. According to the Hebrew scholar Walter Brueggemann, and I quote, resurrection concerns the keeping of a promise when there is no ground for it. Faith is nothing other than trust in the power of resurrection against every deathly circumstance. Faith is confidence in unseen things, according to the Hebrew preacher. Now, we've been listening to the lives of our ancestors. Now, the third week, we have three more weeks left. Hebrews 11 is, of course, serving, as I said, as the frame through which we listen to these extraordinary lives. And these lives help us understand what by faith means in Hebrews chapter 11. Our Christian ancestors offer us an amazing lesson in what it means to live by faith, in the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in unseen things. 2 weeks ago, we listened to the life of Francis of Assisi, one of my favorite people in the whole world, who heard God say to him while he was sitting in front of the San Damiano cross there in Assisi. He heard God say, repair my church. And he went about repairing broken down chapels, only to discover that God had much more in store for him than repairing some broken down chapels. And from Francis, the Franciscan friars became this worldwide movement of brothers who are even to this day repairing their part of God's church. Francis lived in the assurance of hope and the confidence of the unseen. Then last week, of course, we listened to the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, brilliant theologian who resisted the Nazis all along the way. He knew from the very beginning that Hitler's leadership was incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Bonhoeffer was determined to bow to only one altar, to bow to only one throne upon which sits the Lamb of God. It cost him his life leaning into God's future. Now, as we learned last week, Bonhoeffer lived in the assurance of hope, the confidence of unseen things. And now we listen to this lesser known life, Maximilian Kolbe. It's a great name, right? Maximilian Kolbe. He was Roman Catholic Franciscan, so he has some resonance with St. Francis of the same order that Francis started, who himself resisted the Nazis. This is another Nazi Germany saint story. Max offers us, I'll call him Max, is that okay? Max offers us yet another portrait of one who lived by faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in unseen things. As a student, here's some sketch. The young Raymond, his name was Raymond. He was named Maximilian at his ordination, but his mom named him Raymond before his ordination. So he excelled in what we would call STEM, right? Science, technology, engineering, math. He excelled in STEM, and he had a passionate interest in the military. A childhood dream of the priesthood was almost lost because of his passion for being a patriot in Poland and wanted to become a soldier and hoped to serve in the military in defense of Poland against the onslaught of the Germans. And complications caused him to abandon these plans, and he entered the Franciscan novitiate in 1910, and by 1918, he was ordained in the Franciscan order. Now, he still had a soldier's heart, but now he waged what he would call a spiritual war to convert sinners and bring all those to Mary the Immaculate. Now, let me explain. If you spend any time with Max, you'll find that he was, in many ways, the least accessible of all of our saints we're listening to Protestant Christians, because of his devotion to Mary. His devotion to Mary makes Protestants uncomfortable. I'll be really honest with you about that. It makes me uncomfortable. I'll read his stuff and I'm like, whew, okay, he stretches me on this in this area, all right? But I don't want to get bogged down on this point. I only want to say that I've always thought that Protestants could learn a thing or two from Orthodox Christians, from the Eastern faith, as to the role of Mary in salvation history. See, the Orthodox Christians call Mary the Theotokos, that is, meaning God-bearer, house of God, or mother of God. This title has less to do with Mary than it does to the son that she gave birth to, who was both fully human, fully divine upon his birth. Therefore, any Protestant evangelical Christian should have no problem with calling Mary the Theotokos, the God-bearer, mother of God. We should, I believe, venerate her, hold her in high esteem as an elder sister to emulate, certainly. There is, however, another title created by our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters that will cause us a little more tension. That is Mary the Immaculate. And if you grew up in Roman Catholic Church, you've heard that phrase before, all right? That is, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception means that Mary herself was born without sin due to the merit of her yet-to-be-born son, okay? All right, so this, of course, finds no support in the biblical narrative. And I only mention this because if you spend any time at all with Maximilian, you'll quickly find how deeply devoted he was to Mary. It was his way of honoring God by declaring the good news of the God who was born to us through Mary, the mother of God. Now, and even though I don't agree, and I don't agree with Max on this point, our disagreement, and here's what I want you to hear, our disagreement in no way diminishes, in my mind, the fact that he served as a person who lived by a real and rigorous faith in the God of Jesus Christ that would put many of us to shame. Did you hear that? I want you to hear this. You can disagree with someone and still learn from them. Simple lesson that seems increasingly difficult in our hostile culture these days to embrace. Maximilian Kolbe was a passionate leader for the cause of Christ in his desire to convert anyone and everyone to the Christian faith, especially in honor of the Theotokos. And because of that, we're listening to his life. We may not agree with all the ways in which he understood the faith, but we certainly look at him as one whose life bears the aroma of the divine, the fullness of the Spirit. So, brief sketch here. 1930, Kolbe served as a missionary in Japan, where he spent several years there. He founded a monastery in the outskirts of Nagasaki. He served as a missionary, and as a missionary, began to make missiological interpretations of how to best sort of engage the culture and accept local Japanese customs. You'll see pictures of him looking very Japanese because he took on the dress of the folks he was serving, as any good missionary would do. He chose the location for his monastery using Shinto customs to choose the place where they built this beautiful monastery. And although the location of the monastery was kind of odd on the other side of the mountain from Nagasaki, because of that, it survived the bomb and still stands intact. He also entered into dialogue with local Buddhist priests, and some of them became friends. I think he's a great model for someone who is deeply and rigorously Orthodox Christian, and at the same time willing to befriend and be in relationship with those of other faith narratives. Again, really good thing to emulate, it seems to me. So, at the start of the Second World War, though, he was sick and he had to move back to his beloved Poland, residing in a Franciscan community in his home in Poland. He was an extraordinary leader, and under his leadership, the brothers in this particular monastery grew from 18 to 650 friars while he was there. When Poland was overrun by the Nazi forces, he was arrested under general suspicion on September 13th, but was released after 3 months. But when he was arrested, he said this, and I have this quote there, I think, in your reflection guide. He said to his other brothers, "Courage, my sons, don't you see that we are leaving on a mission? They pay our fare in the bargain. What a piece of good luck. The thing to do now is to pray well in order to win as many souls as possible." Upon his arrest. See, in this quote, you get a sense of the spirit of Kolbe, whose assurance of hope and confidence in unseen things for him help frame his circumstances in a redemptive way. So much of faith, it seems to me, is choosing the right frame, choosing how to receive that which is happening in your life, choosing to see circumstances, both good ones and sometimes difficult ones, through the frame of hope rather than the frame of despair. Despair is the opposite of hope. I was sharing with one of the folks in our church this week about how the evil one will do all the evil one can do to move us toward despair, which means getting you to be isolated and in your bed for as long as possible. That's the work of the evil one, the voice that comes and says, no one loves you, you're unworthy, you're unlikable. All of those condemning, damning words that come through their mind are that of the evil one trying to move you to despair so as to destroy you in isolation and depression and all those things that come together in a spiritually oppressive way if we do not listen carefully to the voice of the shepherd. So much of faith is about framing, it seems to me. It's about thinking rightly about what's going on in this particular set of circumstances. And this oftentimes takes a great deal of courage and no little imagination sometimes. Despair, I have found, despair is easy. Despair is lazy. Despair requires no energy whatsoever, right? Despair. Hope, courageous, requires rigor and discipline and imagination and thoughtfulness and showing up. Hope, very different things. Faith is not easy capitulation to this mantra, every little thing is gonna be all right. It's not faith. It sounds nice, but it's not faith. You can sing that song after three pina coladas, fine. Every little thing's gonna be all right. But I tell you what, that's not faith. That's drug inducement towards despair. Faith is the assurance of hope and the confidence in the unseen. It is a choice. It is a choice to see the fingerprints of the divine working God's purposes. It is the sacramental vision. Why do we come to the table every Sunday? Well, one of the reasons we come to the table every Sunday is so that we can learn to see sacramentally. The vision, the sight that we learn at this table, we take with us so that we can live through the frame of faith. Assurance of things hoped for, confidence in unseen things. So, the first time Kolbe and his brothers were arrested, Max sees an opportunity for service, an opportunity to reveal the character and peace of Christ in the midst of stressful and anxious times. You want to be the person that's heard in your group of collaborators, in your working context. You want to be the person whose word means something, who carries weight. Be the quiet one. Be the non-dramatic presence. Be the non-anxious present. And all of a sudden, your words will be listened to as the non-anxious presence of wisdom in faith. So, on the 17th of February, 1941 now, Max was arrested for the second time by the Gestapos for hiding Jewish people. Turns out he wasn't just, you know, doing his religious thing. Turns out Max was hiding Jews. Lots of Jews. Thousands of Jews he was hiding in this huge monastery there in Poland. So after brief internment in the notorious Polish prison, he was sent to Auschwitz, which you know what that means. Nothing good happened in Auschwitz, and he was branded prisoner number 16670. Prisoner 16670. He lived in such radical solidarity with the Jewish people that he was serving is that he actually took their mark upon his body. Sounds like Jesus to me. He was sent to work in a camp involved carrying heavy blocks of stone to make the crematorium wall. The work party was overseen by a vicious ex-criminal whose name I know, but I'm not willing to mention because I don't want that guy to get any airtime, because it was Kolbe who received his brutality with equanimity and integrity and peacefulness. Witnesses say Kolbe accepted his mistreatment and blows with surprising calm. Eyewitnesses. And despite the awful conditions of Auschwitz, people reported that Kolbe retained a deep faith, dignity in the face of appalling treatment. And on June 15th, he was able to write his mother from Auschwitz. And this is what he wrote his mother from Auschwitz. Quote, "Dear Mom, at the end of the month of May, I was transferred to the camp of Auschwitz. Everything is well in my regard. Be tranquil about me and about my health, because the good God is everywhere, provides for everything with love. It would be well that you do not write me until you will have received other news from me, because I do not know how long I shall stay here. Cordial greetings and kisses. Affectionately, Raymond." What would your letter have sounded like? So in July of 1941, three prisoners appeared to have escaped from the camp. Three prisoners, they're in Auschwitz, three prisoners escape. And as a result, the deputy commandant of Auschwitz, who was a monster in flesh, ordered that 10 men be chosen to go into an underground dunker and be starved to death. I can't even imagine what it'd be like to be starved to death. I get a little peckish when I haven't had a lunch. Hangry, I think is the word. So when one of the men, upon the selection of the 10 men, Polish Catholic by the name of Francis Gajonicek was chosen. And when he was selected, he cried out, as many of us would, he cried out, "My wife and my children, what will they do?" At that point, Father Kolbe volunteered to take his place. Commander said, "What does that Polish pig want?" when he stepped forward. Father Kolbe pointed with his hand to the condemned Gajonicek, and he said, "I'm a Catholic priest from Poland. I would like to take his place because I do not have children or a wife." Rather surprised, the commander actually accepted Kolbe's deal, as it were, placed Gajonicek back in line, took Kolbe with the 10. The commandant kicked Sergeant Francis back and ordered Kolbe to go into the 9 and into the block of death, as they called it. They were ordered to strip naked, and their slow starvation began in darkness. Gajonicek later said, and I quote, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? I was put back into my place without having had time to say anything to Maximilian Kolbe. I was saved, and I owe him the fact that I could tell you all this. The news quickly spread all around the camp. It was the first and the last time that such an incident happened in the whole history of Auschwitz." End quote. The ten went through unimaginably terrible days, of course. From the underground cellar in which they were shut up, there was continually heard the echoes of prayers and canticles or songs of praise. The man who was in charge of emptying the bucket of urine always found it empty because, of course, they drank it. Since they had grown so weak, prayers were now only whispered, and at every inspection, when almost all the others were now lying on the floor, Father Colby was seen either kneeling or standing in prayer. In the center, where he was looking cheerfully, appeared cheerful as the SS man gazed upon this strange character. Colby never asked for anything nor complained. Rather, he encouraged the others, saying that the fugitive might be found and that they might be freed. One of the SS guard remarked, quote, "This priest is really a great man. We have never seen anyone quite like him." So after 2 weeks, nearly all the prisoners except for Colby had died due to dehydration, starvation. And because the guards wanted the cell emptied, the remaining prisoners and Colby were executed by a lethal injection. Those present said that he calmly offered his arm for the injection of the carbolic acid, which took his life, and he was unceremoniously cremated there in the crematorium that he had made rocks for. Maximilian Kolbe said, "The most deadly poison in our time is indifference." He said, "For Jesus, I am prepared to suffer more." He said, the cross is the school of love. The cross is the school of love. I particularly like this simple line. In following Jesus, his unseen king, Colby had learned how to love in the school of the cross. So in 1994, Francis Gajanicek visited St. Maximilian Colby Catholic Church in Houston, Texas. And he said, and I quote, "So long as I have breath in his lungs, I would consider it my duty to tell people about the heroic act of love by Maximilian Colby." And that's what he did. He was actually at Colby's beatification, his canonization for sainthood. He was present there. Father Colby's sacrifice gave Francis Gajanicek 53 years of life. So I'm not sure how to interpret the ancient story of the binding of Isaac. I'll be honest with you. My best advice to you as your pastor is, when reading that ancient and disturbing tale of death-defying faith, is to view it as all of Scripture through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For Christians, you see, the final revelation of God isn't found in a God who demands that we offer our children in faith. The final revelation of God is a God who offers himself in the person of God's Son. That's the final revelation of God. Jesus is the final revelation of God, enthroned on a cross, wearing a crown of thorns, crying out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is our God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then when we decide to follow Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, "Take up my cross and follow my way, enroll in the sacrificial school of love in the cross." Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus as we invite others to join us at his table. It sounds so simple, but we have no idea where Jesus will take us. All of these saints had no idea where following Jesus would take them. But wherever he takes you, I promise you, it will be wrapped up in his love for you. And you need not be afraid. Amen. And amen.